No, it doesn't directly address it, but there is a biblical worldview that one can look at the issues of the day, regardless of what that issue is. And you can apply it to Scripture, and there is a grid through which we should be looking at things. And I did this for the Biblical Worldview Conference for Tim Cantrell back in September when Vadi Bakum was in town. And it went over very well, so well, that I've had a series of speaking engagements related to all of this, because nobody's ever heard this stuff before. And they've never heard it put in this way. And it's all related to our load shedding as well. And if you want to understand what's really going on and how to understand that more from a biblical perspective, those two Sunday evenings I will be addressing it. The first Sunday evening will be simply addressing the science of the issue and showing you how most of what you hear is based on computer-generated climate models. It is not rooted in actual data, scientific observable data. And then the second Sunday night, I'll be dealing specifically with the biblical principles for looking at climate change, environmentalism, all of these things from the Bible. What does it mean to be a dominion keeper? What does it mean to rule and subdue? What does biblical stewardship look like when you're facing an issue like this? And I'm going to unpack all of that so that I can try to help believers in Christ understand what it is we're facing. And this has real implications for us in South Africa, because a lot of what we are facing now is due to horrendous policy that is being made. And the way out of our current system is not going to work. And so we need to understand that so that we can approach it biblically and understand that, look, if the government can't provide for us, then we must provide for ourselves, and we must band together as the body of Christ and help one another out through these very difficult days. And there are difficult days coming, and I can guarantee you that. And so we need to begin to consider this biblically. And so I'm going to try to do that. And so you can contact me. I will send a flyer out to your pastor this week, and he can put it up on the overhead next week and let you know more about that. But just to give you a heads up, I'm trying to sort these things out biblically and help people understand that Christ is all and he is in all, including what our current crisis is and what we're facing. So that will be in just a couple of weeks' time, 3 weeks' time, I'll begin unpacking all of that. And you're more than welcome to join us. Since you don't have an evening service, or if you don't have a Bible study on that evening. So, enough said about that, but if you would be so kind as to take your copy of God's Word and turn to Psalm 77. Psalm 77. And I want to preach a message this morning entitled, A Matter of Perspective, From Vexation to Victory. And so we're going to look at the Psalm of Asaph, a lament psalm, and we're going to cruise through all 20 verses and just consider it more as an outline this morning. And hopefully it will be an encouragement to you as we confront the troubles that face us in 2023, including the one I just spoke of concerning our whole energy issue. And so let me begin reading, and I always like to read the inscriptions because I was taught that those are inspired as well. They're not just niceties, they're necessities that really frame the psalm for us. But it says, for the choir director, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph, beginning verse 1. My voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. When I remember God, then I am disturbed. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. Selah. You have held my eyelids open. I am so troubled I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of long ago. I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate on my heart, and my spirit ponders. Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never be favorable again? Has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion? Selah. Then I said, it is my grief at the right hand of the Most High has changed. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. You have, by your power, redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were in anguish. The deeps also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth a sound. Your arrows flashed here and there. The sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth shook and trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, and your paths in the mighty waters, and your footprints may not be known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Let's just ask God to bless his word this morning. Father, again, we have the high and holy privilege of entering into your pavilion, into your presence. As we do so, may you give us eyes that would see and ears that would hear and hearts that would be quick to cleave to your word, and hands and feet that would be active in applying your word in the days ahead. And Father, through that, may we be the testimony that we should be, and may you receive the glory that is due your name. And Father, we would pray all of this in the matchless name of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, in whom alone we can be saved. Amen. Well, we're only 2 weeks into a brand new year, and it is still hard for me to fathom that 2022 is already a thing of the past and it is in the rearview mirror. And for most of us, if not all of us, 2022 was probably a mixture of highs and lows. Maybe more highs than lows for some, and more lows than highs for others. But all of this is in keeping with the ebb and flow of life in living, being reminded that we are fallen creatures, though we might be redeemed, and we still live on this cursed terrestrial ball called planet Earth. Last year, some of you lost loved ones. Some of you faced medical maladies. Some of you may have lost a job, or some other calamity or tragedy befell you, maybe in some instances, all of the above. We all, of course, have faced an international calamity and tragedy as we continue to confront the issues here in South Africa. And then you can add to that the international challenges that are taking place, especially as we see certain individuals and governmental leaders and tech billionaires seeking to form a one-world government, a one-world economy, and ultimately that will lead to a one-world religion as well. So what do we do? There are any number of highlights that may stand out to you. The problem is that sometimes the highlights are overshadowed amongst the challenges and difficulties and tragedies of life. So much so that it can diminish the highlights. And we become like a broken record, and we sing the same sad song over and over again, and you can end up in that place where you're at the end of your tether, and you say, "Why me, O Lord, why me?" Now, as we have already begun 2023, the question is, what does this year hold for you? What does it hold for me? What does it hold for us? None of us really know, but hopefully, if you're sitting here this morning, you know the one who does know, Jesus Christ. And one thing I do know is this: evil men will wax worse and worse. And we can expect the situation here on the ground to continue to deteriorate as more and more freedoms and liberties are curbed to make way for Big Brother. And closer to home, of course, we see South Africa's demise only accelerating. After all, you can't have much of an economy without an abundance of cheap, abundant, reliable energy. And the bad news is, renewables aren't going to save us. They might help you in your home, they might help you in a small business, but you will never, with current technology, run the manufacturing and industrial base of South Africa with renewables. It simply will not happen. Germany tried, and have failed. And if Germany can't do it, what makes South Africa think it can succeed where Germany has not, after they plowed $535 billion into renewables? So what's our response? How are we going to respond to the hardships and difficulties of life? Do we give up? Do we retreat? Do we medicate ourselves? Do we take the path of least resistance? Do we give up on God because it seems as though He has given up on us? Do we stick our heads in the proverbial sand? What do we do? Psalm 77 addresses this. And the psalmist Asaph, who was a contemporary of King David, recorded his own lament to God as he surveyed what most commentators believe was a national crisis in the life of Israel at that time. And so Asaph is crying out in distress to God in prayer and expressing his doubts and his misgivings with the status quo. In short, while he is appealing to God, he is actually stuck on self, at least in the first 9 verses, and looking within himself, and he's having a pity party of sorts. By the second half of the psalm, Asaph's mood begins to change, and what we see take place in verse 10 is a dramatic change. The focus is now different. His sentiment begins to change. He has a change of perspective because he now shifts from turmoil to triumph, from vexation to victory. What causes the change? How does this take place? What gives rise to a change of heart, a change of attitude? Why did his outlook alter in such a dramatic fashion? Well, by examining Psalm 77, we get some better insights into this and to how to deal with the disappointments of life from a more biblical perspective. And I hope that by examining the psalm this morning, for the brief time that we have, that it will help you to face whatever comes your way in 2023, so that you can face it as Asaph did. And so this morning, we want to look at how the psalmist displays these two perspectives for a troubled soul as found in Psalm 77. And it's a very simple outline. It breaks in half almost very nicely, because in the first 9 verses, you have the internal perspective. And then from verses 10 through 20, you have the external perspective. So first, there is the introspection. Then there is the extrospection as he begins to look out and look upward to God. So let's look first at the internal perspective. And so in these first verses of the psalm, the first 9 verses, what we see is the psalmist taking a deep dive and introspectively focusing on his own disappointment that things are not going the way he thinks they ought to go. He believes that he's been abandoned to suffering and sorrow, and yet he is still praying. He is seeking God's face in all of this. And so as Asaph is here telling God as he sees things, he's being very open, very transparent, very honest, and he's being blunt with God. Isn't it nice to know that he's human, just like you are, and just like me? Because we have those moments as well, when we cry out to God in a moment of weakness and in doubt. That's what he is doing here. And the grammar in these verses is rather vivid. It really displays the emotion and the sorrow and the burden that Asaph is bearing in a rather dramatic moment. The bottom line is, he's human just like us. And this internal perspective is evidenced in his prayer to God in 3 ways. What kind of a prayer is this that we see him praying in the first 9 verses? Well, firstly, it is a prayer of the overwhelmed. He is overwhelmed at this moment in time. Just listen to verses 1 through 3 again. My voice rises to God. I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. When I remember God, then I am disturbed. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. Selah. The Selah is just a pause at the end of it to reflect, to catch your breath, to think about what you have just said. But this is the prayer of the overwhelmed. And the elements of this prayer of the overwhelmed are very simple. First, it's audible. He's crying out loud to God. He is quite overcome with doubt and with emotion. And we see him here in verse 1 that he cries aloud in hopes that his prayer will rise to God. And this cry, it's a passionate cry. It's not dispassionate. He's not emotionless here. He's not calm. He's not cool. He's not collected. This is a prayer and an audible cry of desperation, because this man has been in a protracted national crisis that is seemingly continuing unabated with no end in sight. And he's wondering why the God of Israel, the God of great deliverance, has not delivered them from this crisis yet. After all, God has done many wondrous works in the life of this nation over their existence. And later on, he begins recounting those. But the bottom line is this. His prayer here is a prayer that is gilded by intensity as he cries out to God. Further, this prayer of the overwhelmed in verse 2 is a prayer of restlessness. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. He's restless. And one of the reasons why he is restless is because of the persistence of the trouble and his persistence in prayer. The prayer is unanswered. God has not responded, or at least he hasn't responded in the way that the psalmist believes that he should respond. So what do you do? He holds out his hands in prayer to God. Not only is there an audible gesture in his prayer, there is a physical gesture as well. And as he holds out his hand in prayer, even in the night watch, he comes up empty-handed every time. And so even his physical gesture of holding out his hands in prayer results in an unrequited response on the part of God. And so he's restless. Further, this prayer of the overwhelmed is a prayer of divine remembrance. Verse 3, when I remember God, then I am disturbed. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. Selah. He is here recollecting God in the past. How God has intervened in the life of Israel so many times before. Think of the Exodus in Exodus 14 and the song that they sung in Exodus 15. Think of the book of Numbers and how God preserved Israel and saved them on many occasions before they entered the promised land in the book of Joshua. And so here in verse 3, he remembers God and he says, I'm disturbed. You see, but wait, he's remembering God. Why would he be disturbed? Why would he be irritated? Well, think about it. God has directly intervened and interdicted in the life of Israel so many times in their 500-600-year history since coming out of Egypt. But now crickets, deafening silence. Why, God? And so in the middle of verse 3, it says he sighs. Actually, the verb there has the idea of moaning. He moans. Ugh! The other day when I got hit by a double cab bucky and thrown several feet out into the roadway, I remember going, ugh! Getting hit by a truck moving 25 kilometers an hour tends to do that to one. And so he's moaning. The stresses of life have a profound material effect upon the human soul, the human psyche, and the human body. And so he moans. Why? Because God does not seem to be working in his life or in the life of Israel. So now all he can do is cry out to God in the night watch. And he receives no answer. He's met with what seems to be both silence and distance. Even as he outstretched his hands and yet comes up empty. C.H. Spurgeon was ill for much of his life. He lived with neuralgia and gout, and he suffered from migraine, or migraines as you call them. On more than one occasion, he had to go south during the winter months to the Mediterranean off the coast of France to escape the cold of the UK, which exacerbated his situation. And near the end of his life, he went through a very taxing down situation in which both his theological and his pastoral competence was called into question by the greater body of the Baptist Union of that day. This is what C.H. Spurgeon said in relationship to Psalm 77 and his own situation. He said, "Some of us know what it is, both physically and spiritually, to be compelled to use these words. No respite has been afforded us by the silence of the night. Our bed has been a rack to us, our body has been a torment, and our spirit in anguish. Alas, my God, the writer of this exposition well knows what thy servant Asaph meant, for his soul is familiar with the way of grief. Deep glens and lonely caves of soul depressions, my spirit knows full well your awful gloom." And so we see the psalmist here crying out in utter desperation and a prayer of the overwhelmed. But his prayer of the overwhelmed, as part of his introspection, becomes a prayer of inquiry. Notice verse 4. "You have held my eyelids open. I am so troubled I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old," verse 5, "the years of long ago. I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart, and my spirit ponders." Here he's inquiring of God. He's reaching back into the historical archives as he looks down the corridor of Israel's history. And when he does this, and as he does this, his prayer is a prayer of inquiry now. "Why aren't you acting, God?" And as part of this prayer of inquiry, it's a prayer of sleeplessness. As he inquires during the night watch. In other words, he's become an insomniac. He's so overwhelmed by everything that's taking place. It is as if God has physically pried and held his eyelids open in the night hours. If you've ever suffered from insomnia at any level, you know exactly what he is talking about here, because many of us can attest to the effects of insomnia. It tends to make one feel like a zombie the next day, as you drag your body and your mind and your soul through the day, hardly being able to think right and to act correctly. And so there is this prayer of sleeplessness here in verse 4. And then in verse 5, it's a prayer of retrospection, because now he's looking back again. "I've considered the days of old, the years of long ago." And since he can't sleep, he resigns himself to searching and recounting the history of God's marvelous, miraculous dealings with the nation of Israel, God's covenant people. I guess at the end of the day, it's better to do that than to count sheep or to count ceiling tiles. It is good to recount the past ways in which God has dealt with us. to remember the moment of salvation, to remember the dramatic ways in which God has turned one's life around through His transforming power, to see how God has wonderfully provided and how God has intervened at junctions along the way in our Christian walk. Of course, we have the Scriptures as well, which recount the ways in which God has provided so wonderful a salvation for us and how He has worked with His people in ages past. And to read through chapters like Hebrews 11 and to recount the patriarchs and those who have gone on before us. And so the psalmist, in his grief, catalogs the ways in which God has miraculously worked in the life of Israel. This is quite a mental and spiritual exercise that he's going through, and yet it's needful to do that. And in his reflections, he is deliberating within himself as to why God doesn't act in this fashion once again. Why does there seem to be a disconnect and a contrast in the way that God dealt with them in the past, but now there's silence in the presence? As I thought about this, you know, we don't only have the past upon which we can reflect. God has given us a window into the future through the many prophecies concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. So we can not only look back, but we have something to look forward to whenever that day is, and we know that the second coming of Christ is imminent because it's been imminent for 2,000 years. Things will not always remain as they are now. And because we know of God's track record in the past, we can be assured of God's track record in the future as well. And from that arises hope, biblical hope, solid, certain hope, that living hope that 1 Peter 1, 5 talks about. So we have much upon which we can reflect, do we not? And so this is a prayer of retrospection as he meditates here. And then it's a prayer of lament, a prayer of lament, verses 7 through 9. And here in verses 7 through 9, he asks six rhetorical questions. All of them are expecting a negative answer. Nyet, nyet, nyet. It's not going to happen. No. I think in Afrikaans, the negative is ek praat nie, nie, right? No. Not going to happen. So he asked these questions. The interesting thing about all six questions is that each question goes right to the heart of the nature and the character of who God is. And the temptation is, when the chips are down and the difficulties are coming in waves, one right after the other, there is a tendency then to begin to view God through the lens of one's negative experiences. And to define God based on the difficulties and suffering that I'm currently going through. When you do that, it will ultimately undermine your faith in God. It's one thing to doubt. It's another thing to allow your faith to be wholly undermined because of those doubts, when doubt turns to despair. We've been hearing a lot in recent years about deconversion stories from well-known and noted evangelicals who have turned their backs on God. And the media has been quick to print those and publish those and try to rub our nose in those. Look, this guy had a deconversion story. Look at Joshua Harris. Look at where he's at now. And you say your God is great. Can I tell you what happened in every single solitary instance of a deconversion story? Every one of those people began to view God through their life's experiences rather than through the Word of God. And that's how they ended up where they are. Rather, bring your experiences into alignment with God's Word and who He is. So as he asks these six rhetorical questions, verse 7, I can take those two questions and put them into one question. His essential thought in verse 7 here, will the Lord reject forever? Will He never be favorable again? He's simply saying, have you forgotten us? Have you written us off? And will you spurn us forever? You know, since it appears that God is no longer showing them favor, perhaps He is spurning them forever. It's easy to do that. It's easy to come to that place, especially in the world in which we live. All we have to do is take a look around us. And everywhere we turn, there seems to be a deep dive into evil. Whether it's local, whether it's national, whether it's international. And so it is easy to miss the fingerprints and the footprints of God amidst sin and all of the mayhem that it causes. It would be so easy in our day and age to adopt the same attitude, to ask the same kind of questions. Yet we need to remember that God is still on His throne. We need to remember that Psalm 2 is still awaiting its fulfillment when He will come, and He comes this time with the rod of iron. We need to remember Psalms like Psalm 94, where the essential question is, will the wicked always thrive? No. It won't last forever. So verse 7 is, has God written us off? Verse 8 is essentially asking the question, has God's love grown cold? Has His loving kindness ceased forever? Has His promise come to an end forever? Has the tender, loving, loyal kindness of God come to its terminus? Is that possible? And then verse 9, has God's grace diminished? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has He in anger withdrawn His compassion? Selah. Grace and compassion, or the love of God, are two of God's primary attributes. They are therefore an essential part of who God is, a part of His nature. How then can God forget to exercise grace and compassion on behalf of His covenant people? The point is that even in times of wrath, that wrath is laced with the mercy of God. The resounding answer to all of these questions is simple. God is immutable. He does not change. God is eternal. And whatever God is, He is eternally, and that never changes. And so it is that the psalmist Asaph is reflecting on all of these things in a rather introspective moment in time. But then there's a switch, there's a transition in verse 10. This introduces the external perspective as we move from him looking inward to him now looking outward and primarily upward to God. And so in verses 10 through 12 here, there's a change in focus as part and parcel of this external perspective. He says in verse 10, "Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed." What he's in essence saying here, that he's been so overcome with grief that he couldn't see the forest for the trees. But as he is reflected now, retrospectively, upon the corridor of Israel's history and God's deliverance time and again, now his attitude is shifting. And so in verse 10, he's remembering God in his sorrow. And his experience has altered his view of God. He was at the point where he nearly begins to mischaracterize God. He was entertaining false notions, misinformation, if you will, about God. And now he is awakening from his emotional-induced stupor and amends his focus and therefore his perception of things. How does he do that? Well, as part of his change in focus, he gives us the catalyst for all of that in verses 11 and 12, because he is now meditating on God's deeds of deliverance. Verses 11 and 12, "I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds." The psalmist is making a resolution. This is his version of a New Year's resolution here. A resolve to remember the Lord's extraordinary feats of salvation and deliverance, and then to major on his feeling of grief and despair in light of that. The pity party is now over. And so now he is recalling how God has worked in times past, which serves to change his perception from distress to deliverance, from worry to worship, from petition to praise. In verses 11 and 12, Asaph uses three primary Hebrew verbs for meditation. For he says, "I remember." He uses the same word again, "I will remember." And then he says, "I will meditate on all your works," and then, "I will muse," or "I will ponder on your deeds." That's for emphasis. This is the key. This is the hinge. This is the linchpin, the key that roars the motor to life. It's all rooted in meditation. It is this meditation upon God's greatness, His power, His love, His compassion, His grace, and His mercy that builds the bridge from fear to faith, that spans that gap. It's not the only time this ever happens in Scripture. I mean, if you just glance back at the cornerstone psalm in Psalm 1 in verse 2, where you see this cornerstone psalm says in verse 2 about the man, the blessed man, it says, "His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night." The blessed one, the blessed man, the blessed woman, is one who meditates on the Word of God day and night. And meditation, biblically or biblical style, involves filling your mind with God's truth, assimilating that truth as you mentally process it, and this will give rise to a changed outlook and attitude that ultimately will impact actions. When I used to run competitively as a distance runner in university, and I'd get into a race, a 10K cross-country race, and the chips were down and I felt like giving up, what I would do is I would remember a specific workout that I had done recently. And we had some exceptionally hard workouts. Some of our workouts were harder than the races, which meant that sometimes we left our races out on the practice field. And I can remember on more than one occasion when I entered into the pain cave and was about to face Davy Jones's locker of death, I would think back to that particular workout and I would remind myself, you did it then, you can do it now. And I would draw strength on the reserves of that workout. Well, in times of suffering, the faithful of God renew their confidence by meditating not on themselves, but rather on the incomparable person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember our covenant-keeping God, and that brings about a change in focus. Further, as part of this external perspective, it leads to an emphasis on the glorious God. The emphasis is no longer on self. We focus on the nature and character of God. Verse 13, your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? So here he focuses specifically on the holiness of God, which is a truly rich and deep concept related to the transcendence of God, the fact that he is wholly other than what we can conceive him to be. He is outside of our time, space, matter continuum, while at the same time somehow spiritually present. And as he reclines in the holiness of God, that also by default embraces the moral and ethical qualities of who God is. It is a reference to who he is, which influences what he does. And because God is holy and his way is holy, whatever he does is upright and righteous and just, even if our society doesn't agree with it. In light of that, none of the ancient Near Eastern pagan gods can compare. And paganism is alive and well, by the way. It didn't die 3,000 years ago. We have neo-pagans today by the millions and billions who love to make their fashion designer god or gods. Such a God does not exist. Such a God lacks the essential qualities that serve to deliver one from the pestiferous bogs of despair. But our God, his way is holy. Secondly, the psalmist says concerning the incomparable person of God, he speaks about his might and power being marvelous in verse 14. You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among your peoples. He has acted in marvelous, miraculous ways that have displayed his power on a worldwide stage that none of the gods of this world can boast. Verse 15, as part of his incomparable person, he focuses on the dramatic redemption of our God. You have by your power redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. God's greatness and power is showcased in the Exodus of Exodus 14 when he delivered the children of Israel from the clutches of Pharaoh through the parting of the Red Sea. He reached down, he plucked them up, and he safely led them to the other side. And he says here in verse 15 that you have by your power redeemed your people. The Hebrew word or verb there is goel. The same verb that is used in both its noun and verbal forms in the book of Ruth. This is the language of Ruth. This is the language of Boaz. This is the language of Obed. This is the language that gave rise to King David, which gave rise to the Davidic covenant and the promise of the ultimate Messiah and deliverer who would someday come. The Goel, the Redeemer, was the kinsman who would secure freedom for a relative, often by way of a payment on their behalf, and so secure their freedom. That is exactly what Jesus Christ has done for us. He is the ultimate Redeemer, the Goel, who paid the price that none of us could pay on Calvary's tree 2,000 years ago. So he focuses on the incomparable person and glorious God. Finally, he concludes as part of his external look as he glances upward, it's a comforting reflection. A comforting reflection, verses 16 and following. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were in anguish. The deeps also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth a sound. Your arrows flashed here and there. The sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea. Your paths in the mighty waters. And your footprints may not be known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now he concludes his argument, his prayer, and with a dramatic portrayal of the great deliverance from Egypt back in Exodus 14. And here in verses 16 through 19, we see the displays of God's great power. He personifies nature here in relationship to the Exodus narrative. And he includes elements of the Exodus that are not recorded anywhere else. The natural world, and this is the point of it, the natural world recognizes and responds to God's power and God's authority. The point is simple. The lesson is easy to understand. If God can control the waters, if God can control the thunder and the lightning and all of the travail and tear of the skies, he can certainly keep his covenant people, regardless of what is happening. That's the point. And in verse 19, we see that in all of this, God's presence is still a mystery. His footprints cannot be seen. Oh, he might use a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day, but a physical presentation or representation of him is not seen. He uses his people. He uses Moses. He uses Aaron. He led his people through the sea, but his physical presence was not visibly known. And yet, he led them like a flock. You see, you don't have to physically see him to know that he is there. And if you do physically see him, please let your pastor know and your doctor. The point is, he shepherds them regardless. Verse 20. He uses his agents, his human agents, to lead them and to guide them to safety. There's an interesting parallel in the book of Habakkuk. And maybe Habakkuk gets some of this from Psalm 77 and was used by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to pen this. But in the middle of chapter 3 of Habakkuk, he said this to Israel, "You trampled on the sea with your horse," or he's speaking of God here, "You trampled on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters. I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and he makes me walk on the high places. For the choir director on my stringed instruments." Regardless of what happens, God is there. So what lessons can we learn and put in our spiritual piggy banks? Well, there are many, and too many to list, but let me just give you a couple and close. Number one is this: do not long linger on self, but rather on the greatness of our God. Notice the usage of pronouns in these 20 verses. And in the first 6 verses, the psalmist uses the first person singular and first person possessive, I, me, my, 20 times. But he only references God 6 times. And he only references God in the third person. You see, his focus is more on himself than it is on God. In the second half of the psalm, Asaph references himself 5 times, and while dealing with God and his person and his works, he references God 22 times, whether by title or whether by direct address. So do not long linger on self, but on the greatness of God. Secondly, as someone else has well noted, in the end, the problem is not solved, but rather dissolves in the light of a more profound experience with God. Bottom line, God doesn't solve the problem here. There is no dramatic, miraculous, marvelous, direct interdiction of God at this moment in time. What changed was the psalmist's heart, his attitude. The point is that he will grant us a godly perspective that enables us to work through the situation with a new sense of purpose. Thirdly, there is mercy even in the midst of wrath. Old Testament commentator from the 19th century, Franz Delitzsch, said, "The prophet begins with the prayer to revive the deed of redemption of the Mosaic days of old, and in the midst of wrath, to remember mercy. And in figures which are borrowed from our psalm, he then beholds a fresh deed of redemption by which the old is eclipsed." Fourthly, we will go through some level and degree of suffering and anguish and difficulty this year, on a personal level, on a national level, possibly even on an international scale. We all walk the same road, We might be at different places along that road, but we are all on the same road. So may we have a profound sense of abandonment to God that the psalmist himself had in Psalm 77. And it's at that point of difficulty and challenge that we need to move past to the greatness of the incomparable God and allow the incomparable God to overshadow the difficulties that are before us. Didn't say forget them, didn't say ignore them, but to deal with them from a fresh, new, high and holy, exalted perspective. And then meditate. Meditate on the person of God and the character of God and the great acts of deliverance of God, including your own salvation, to help move past the point of lamentation, to move from doubt into comfort. Deliverance is ultimately assured. So we need to feast on the Word of God in 2023, fill our minds with His truth, assimilate that truth, and let it seep down into our souls. And then He will shepherd His people. He will not leave us high and dry. We have a good shepherd. We have a great shepherd. We have the chief shepherd of our souls. Reminds me of the hymn, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Much we need thy tender care. May that be our prayer. May that be our pursuit. May that be our focus. And finally, what He does, He will do in His time, not yours, not mine, not the government's, not anyone else's, in His time. And while God seldom moves swiftly, He will always move decisively. Reminds me of the little chorus we used to sing years ago, In His Time. In His time, in His time, He makes all things beautiful in His time. Lord, please show me every day as You're teaching me Your way that You do just what You say in Your time. In Your time, You make all things beautiful in Your time. Lord, my life to You I bring. May each song I have to sing be to You a lovely thing in Your time. So, Lord, please show me every day as You're teaching me Your way that You do just what You say in Your time. May that be Your prayer. May it be my prayer. Let's go to Him in prayer now. Father, I thank You again for the psalmist Asaph. And though this psalm was penned under the mighty auspices of Your Holy Spirit some 3,000 years ago, its relevancy and its applicability are more relevant today than in the days of Asaph. Father, there is so much that is vying for our attention in this wicked world. So many distractions. A swelling evil and darkness that seems to be enveloping the majority around us. Father, it would be easy for us to lose heart and to begin to doubt and to ask the same line of inquiry that Asaph did in his psalm. But Father, help us to move past that, not to be ignorant of reality, not to ignore reality, but teach us how to live in the realm of reality, acknowledging the evil and the difficulty and the challenges around us without losing perspective of who You are and what You have done and what you will yet someday do when your only begotten Son returns as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Father, may we not lose heart, though at times we might be down, but may we look to you. Teach us to meditate on your word, to think on these things, the things that are good, the things that are pleasant, the things that are pleasing to you. And Father, help us not to interpret you from our experiences, but rather to interpret our experiences of daily life from the perspective of your heavenly throne. And so, Lord, it is to you we look as we confront an uncertain year, a year that no doubt will have a degree of difficulty to it. But may we not lose heart. May we not lose soul. May we not lose perspective. Father, may we look to the God of deliverance and live our lives in that light. And we pray it all in the matchless name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.